Well, good morning. It's my first time since we've been here at the Strand, and I have to say you all look very close, and I feel like I want to retreat, but I've got nowhere to go. So I'm going to have to just be brave, aren't I, this morning? Right. It's great to be with you today because we're continuing our trip through the book of Matthew from the Bible, which is one man's account of the life of Jesus. But before we get to that, I'd just like you to think for a minute or two about some of the turning points that you've had or maybe will have in your life. You know, those sort of things, decisions that we've made that change the course of our future. It might be deciding which university to attend, who we're going to marry. It might be accepting a new job or moving house. Or even moving to another country. Now, all these events have great consequences for the course of our lives. And it's not just people that have turning points either. It may be that this time is a turning point for Maybridge Community Church. But I'll come back to that at the end. Today, we're looking at a passage that's a major turning point for Peter, one of the disciples, as he decides who Jesus truly is. Now, Matthew has already been giving us snippets of information that reveal the identity of Jesus, but nevertheless, this is still an important moment. And I have to say, it's a real privilege having the opportunity to prepare these talks because it gives such a good amount of time to really delve into passages that many of us are familiar with. But it's really exciting to begin to understand what's truly happening and to unpack it all. So let's start by having a look at Matthew 16, verses 13 to 16. Is it the top one? Is it the top? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, it's really easy to quickly read over the location that this conversation takes place in and not really see it as relevant. But actually, we can't overemphasize enough the importance of the choice of region. Jesus went here for a reason. He'd been under a lot of opposition from the religious leaders, and it had begun to take its toll. Life was beginning to become uncomfortable. Jesus knows that he's heading for trouble, and he's pretty much finished his mission in Galilee. So he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north, for some peace, privacy, and to talk about the future, because they still had a lot to learn in the relatively short time that he was going to be with them. Now, Caesarea Philippi was an important city, right up on the borders of modern-day Syria and Lebanon. And as you might have guessed, it was named after Caesar and the ruler of the area, Philip, who was a son of Herod the Great, who was the king who was on the throne when Jesus was born. Now, as you can see, it was a beautiful place. It was a non-Jewish area on the boundary of Israel and the rest of the world. And it had a population who had a long history of worshipping pagan gods like Baal and the Greek god Pan, as well as Caesar. And it's against this backdrop of world religions that Jesus chooses as the incredible setting to see if his disciples really understand who he truly is. It was a bit like their end of term exam or, you know, the last question on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Now, Jesus uses the title Son of Man, which was the way that he most liked to refer to himself, almost instead of just using I. And Jesus asked his disciples, he said, you know, what are people saying about me? What's the word on the street? And the disciples had obviously been mixing with the crowds back in Galilee. And they knew that popular opinion was that Jesus was some monumental figure from Jewish history come back from the dead. Now, that might sound a bit strange, but the fact was, he did talk like someone who spoke on behalf of God, and he did do some amazing things. And it kind of made sense because there was this verse in the old Jewish scriptures that said that one day God would raise up a prophet from among the people. The people recognised that Jesus was special, but not special enough. And that's a bit like today. People still underestimate who Jesus is. But then Jesus gets to the important question, what he's most interested in. It's almost like he says, well, forget all the others, that's not important. Who do you say I am? Now, the disciples had been travelling with Jesus. He'd been teaching them about himself and about God's ways. And it wasn't enough for them to have a general opinion about who he was. They needed to be absolutely sure about who they understood him to be. Now, Jesus knows that it won't be long before the disciples are going to have to move into the forefront of continuing his mission. Soon, they're going to have to see him suffer and die. And they won't always be able to be the Robin to his Batman. Sometime, they're going to have to understand because shortly, they're going to be taking centre stage. Now, Peter, as was so often the case, speaks up first. He was the natural spokesman, and the steely-eyed among you will have noticed that his name always heads any list of disciples in the Bible. And Peter doesn't mess about. And for the first time in Matthew's writings, Jesus is addressed as Messiah or Christ, meaning God's King or Anointed One. Now, Peter was absolutely sure that Jesus was the promised one that the Jews had been waiting for, the one who would fulfill all their hopes and triumph over their enemies. And by adding Son of the Living God, Peter was also emphasising the unique relationship that Jesus had with his Father, as well as the difference between Jesus and all the mythical gods that they were, many of them were etched in stone, that they were surrounded by at Caesarea Philippi. And this all means that Peter has got it. Peter's saying, Jesus isn't a prophet sent by God. He is God. He is the answer. Let's read the next verse. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now, this statement from Peter might not seem that remarkable, and it might seem a bit odd that Jesus should be so pleased with him. But let's just pause and think about it for a moment. We need to remember that we have the advantage of hindsight. We know what happened. Peter didn't. And as many writers have pointed out, Peter was living in the midst of hardened, unbelieving Jews simmering for a revolt. The rulers of his nation and the religious leaders were all against Jesus. Jesus was a nobody. He was a wandering carpenter whose family called him crazy. And to make such a confession at a time like this showed really great character. The Jesus cries, "Great, you've got it." And then there's this nice touch here because as Peter has spoken of Jesus' father, so Jesus now references Peter's earthly father. And Jesus says Peter is blessed, meaning Peter will be happy that he's made this confession. Flesh and blood simply mean our own human nature. Or as the Message paraphrase puts it, you didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. Jesus is just making it clear that faith is a gift from God. This understanding has been revealed to Peter by God. It wasn't simply head knowledge, it was a change in Peter's heart. And Peter may not even been aware that God had revealed him to it, because God speaks to us in such natural ways. And I think this is a really helpful reminder, because so often we wonder why people don't believe in Jesus despite the evidence. But God must open their eyes. No amount of IQ or human insight can help us to know God. He must reveal himself to us. But this should also fill us with hope, because God's will for us to know him is much stronger than ours is. Let's read on. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. One translation, when I was doing my research for this, actually has the name Rocky, which really tickled me, because I thought that it could have led to a sermon on an entirely different... on an entirely different person. Rocky, the boxer, played by Sylvester Stallone, just tickled me. But anyway, back to our hero. As Peter reveals Jesus' identity, so Jesus now reveals Peter's identity. And although Peter has spoken for all the disciples, here Peter is singled out. Now, in Aramaic, which Jesus would have been speaking, and in Greek, which Matthew was writing in, the same word could have been used for both Peter and rock. So this is like a play on words. And in effect, Jesus was saying, your faith is as hard as rock, and on that rock I will build my church. The function of rock being to lay a strong foundation. And Peter would go on to have a unique foundational role among the disciples in the formation of the church. And he would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His faith started the whole process by which God would bring into being a new people. Ultimately, of course, Jesus is the true rock, because despite Peter's foundational role, Jesus makes it very clear that he himself will build his church. And then we come to the major turning point for the people of God. Up until this point, Israel had been God's people. Now Jesus talks of establishing a new community. Now, this is the first mention of the word church in the Bible, and it's way before the actual beginning of the church, after the resurrection. Jesus is telling his disciples what is to come, and again, it's easier for us to glance over it, but remember, at this point, the disciples have absolutely no idea of what's going to happen in the future. Now, just prior to their trip to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had warned the disciples about the false teaching of the religious leaders, as we heard from Phil last week. And Jesus was, in fact, breaking them away from that tradition. The church that Jesus talks about has nothing to do with buildings, geographic locations, or denominations. In fact, the Greek word that church comes from isn't even a religious word. It just means a called-out group. Jesus was talking about a community of people, a family of believers who are joined together by faith and saved by the death of Jesus. And Jesus himself will be the head. They will be the new Israel and belong to him. What will set them apart from Israel is that they will believe in Jesus as God's son, and they will live a life giving and receiving mercy and forgiveness. Jesus says that his church will be indestructible. Gates of Hades was just a Jewish phrase referring to the place or power of death. And Jesus was saying no plot of the devil will overcome it. Nothing is going to stop it. And shortly, the disciples will learn that death is exactly where Jesus is heading. But here, Jesus is telling them that death will not win. He has the power over it, and he is the answer to humankind's most painful problem. And although the first church community faced persecution and many were martyred, the church didn't die. Jesus' victory over death is living proof that he will continue to build his church against the forces of death. Now, you may be someone here this morning listening to this who is undecided about who Jesus is. But there's great evidence in the continued existence of the church. Yes, individual churches may at times appear weak or divided. Some face terrible persecution and some will disappear altogether. But the church itself will be victorious. Nothing will stop it, and so it has proved in 2,000 years. Evil is strong, but Jesus is stronger. Now, the keys that Jesus mentioned continue the building metaphor of the previous verses. And just as when you buy a new house, the first thing you want to do is get your hands on the keys so that you can access your new home, so this is explaining that to all who believe in Jesus, the gates to God are thrown open. This is not the popular image of Peter being on guard at the pearly gates and admitting people to heaven. He doesn't have that individual responsibility. We're told clearly at the end of the Bible that it's Jesus himself who holds the keys to heaven. But this is about on earth. Peter is being prepared for his role in opening the doors for people to know Jesus. It's about providing an entrance. Peter was being specially commissioned to preach and teach the good news about Jesus. He will have the privilege of being the first to announce the message to the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Samaritans. And that's basically the whole known world at the time. Those of you who are interested in such things will notice that Peter then disappears from the narrative once the church is established. Bound and loose were administrative terms used by the Jewish teachers and were well understood at the time to mean allowing or disallowing something with regard to a particular point in the law. It just meant that Peter, and later on Jesus extends this to all the disciples, had the authority to allow things in the early church. So some things they allowed, some things were forbidden. And that also included the authority to admit or ban believers from the church. So let's read the final verse. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, this verse might strike us as odd. Why keep this exciting news quiet, we might reasonably ask. But Jesus had regularly asked for secrecy because he tried to avoid stirring up the crowds. At this point, the disciples were just getting to grips with who Jesus was, but they still didn't understand what type of king he was. They still had popular notions of a political or military commander rather than a suffering servant. And they needed to see Jesus' mission right to the end to fully understand it, before they could proclaim it to others in the correct way without causing a rebellion. Jesus was the answer, just not the answer that they thought. So, what can we learn from Peter? Well, just like Peter, we must answer for ourselves who Jesus is, and whatever we decide will have eternal consequences. If we decide to follow Jesus, it will change everything. And just as it was for Peter, it will be a turning point in our lives. Just as Jesus took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi to be surrounded by those other gods, so Jesus asks us when we're surrounded by the gods of our culture. As the Christian writer Timothy Keller says, We may laugh at their worship of gods made of stone and wood, but are the gods that clamour for our attention any less foolish? What has the greatest pull on our hearts? Where do we prioritise our resources? Anything that is more important to us than God is an idol. Even good things like family, work, and recreation. We are not to be shaped by the culture around us, but by Jesus. And we're to be like Peter and be emphatic about who we're following. And we don't just answer this question once. We answer it every day of our lives. If we really believe that Jesus is Lord, it will determine how we act each and every day. Who is Jesus to us when we get that health diagnosis? Or when we lose a loved one? Or when we face financial insecurity? We need to say daily that Jesus is Lord. And it's really easy to read this account and think of Peter the Rock, you know, the strong man of faith who started the church, and to think that we're not like him at all. But we need to remember the rest of his story. Peter has previously shown a tendency to be hot-headed and impulsive. And in just a few verses' time, Jesus will call him Satan because he gets it spectacularly wrong as he tries to stop Jesus heading for Jerusalem. Peter started to sink while he was walking on the Sea of Galilee because he took his focus off of Jesus. And Peter had his issues with diversity too, because he struggled to treat non-Jewish Christians the same when the church began to grow. And the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter suffered the shattering experience of denying even knowing Jesus, after which we're told that he wept bitterly. Now, I'm sure many of you can relate to a time when you have wept bitterly over letting Jesus down. I know I have. Peter wasn't perfect, but he did become a new person with new goals and new priorities. And it's not so much about getting the answer right, it's about a change in our heart. Just like Peter, we will all have ups and downs with our faith. We will let Jesus down many times. But Jesus wants passionate followers who will be changed by his love. And God is faithful. He will use us even though we fail. And although he often stumbled, Peter never failed to follow. And as my application Bible says, it's better to be a follower who sometimes fails than one who fails to follow. So, what makes the church that Jesus was talking about? The two most important parts in making a church are confessing and following. Jesus praised Peter's statement of faith because that's what Jesus wants. It's a faith like Peter's that builds the church. When we firmly believe with all our heart and steadfastly follow, the church will thrive. Now, Jesus will continue to build his church using Christ-centered individuals, and only then will be able to make a difference to the world around us. Just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he commanded us all to make disciples of all nations. And this is our calling as individuals and as a church. It's not optional, but Jesus promises to be with us. And the great news is that we can all do it now because we all have the keys to the kingdom. We are all Peter's successors, and we can all pass on the good news about Jesus by telling people what change he has made to our lives and by teaching what Jesus teaches. Wherever we point to Jesus, the doors of life swing open. And just as Peter did, We need to communicate that the door to God is open to everyone. Building Maybridge is Jesus' work, but he involves us in it. Now, I mentioned right back at the beginning that this time might be a turning point for Maybridge Community Church. Now, Matt, our minister, wanted our move back to the Strand to enable us to be more razor-focused on helping us follow Jesus all through the week, not just on Sundays, while being as welcoming as we can to new people. It's the chance for a new focus. Our vision statement says, we want to build a vibrant church community that resolutely follows Jesus and extravagantly shares the goodness of God. Nikki Gumbel, the pioneer of the Alpha Course, says, we should have a vision so big that without God, it would be impossible. Now, being at the Strand is designed to make it easier for people outside of the church to connect with us. We want to be the hub of a community, a beacon of light and hope for people. The mission for all of us here consists of pointing faithfully and tirelessly to Jesus as the answer to everything in life. And by getting stuck in, which is one of our values, by being Jesus-centred in everything that we do, like Bumps and Babies, Bags of Hope, the Cafe, Alpha, people are engaging with the Church of Jesus Christ. We're looking to grow and set up new communities, just like the church did that Peter started in the first century. Matt says we want to create communities in our time and place to make disciples of Jesus. Now, there are endless possibilities if we are all committed to Maybridge and set aside our personal preferences. 2,000 years ago, Jesus wanted passionate followers who would spread the good news about the hope that he brings. And guess what? That's what he still wants today. Let's pray. Father God, we long to be passionate believers and followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you strengthen us and guide us as we seek to put you first in our lives. As part of your church community at Maybridge, may we be strongly committed to our part in growing your church by tirelessly pointing people to Jesus as the true answer to life. In Jesus' name, amen.